A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we begin to look a lot like Christmas. Chapter two of Luke's Gospel. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome.
Thank you, and good morning.
How you doing today?
I am well. It's geht mir gut, as my father used to say.
As muss gehen, didn't they say that
too? Du hast recht gesagt. Absolutely, yeah. It's got to go.
Yeah. Well, this is a great chapter of God's Word to dig into. And before we do, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study together?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good and gracious Lord, we rejoice that you guide your people through your word, that you send a message to us about your great love in giving your only begotten Son to us. Bless our study today as we consider the birth of our Savior, the announcement to the shepherds that the Savior was for them, but also the good news was for the whole world. Bless our study together in this Lenten season as we focus our attention on the one who grew up, moved to Nazareth, lived the life you called him to live, fulfilled the law on our behalves, and offered himself that we might live forever with you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. The way that you led us in that opening prayer reminded me very much of the way St. Athanasius dealt with the incarnation, where his whole point is that he becomes a man so that God can die. Mm-hmm. God becomes a man to die.
Yes.
Because as God, he cannot die. So he becomes a man that he can borrow death from us and destroy it from the inside out.
Yep.
And this is the great joy that Luke's whole gospel is pushing us towards.
Yeah, it's the pointing toward the rescue that's coming when Christ dies and then rises and sends out his church.
Do you have any specific words of introduction you want to give us for this text today?
Yeah, there are two important things that I wanted to highlight in this particular context. It's the Gospel of Luke is filling, if I could, spaces that Matthew doesn't provide,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and give some information. And in so doing, he highlights a couple of very important things about the relationship of Mary and Joseph to the Old Testament laws for the firstborn when they go to the temple and the things that are there, that for people who have grown up listening to these accounts for a long time, we just kind of assume they're understood around the world, but they weren't. And so Luke is giving a clear picture for those who don't know the commands of God about the redemption of the firstborn, those kinds of things. He's giving that a picture that says this fulfills all of God's design, mm-hmm. for redeeming his people and that which belongs to God.
Yeah, we really didn't deal with this. We should have. We noted yesterday the Gentile nature of
right.
this particular gospel. It is mm-hmm. the most Gentile of the gospels. And therefore, like you said, he goes to great pains to explain himself as he's going through. It's also a theme of his gospel he has a couple things that he just keeps coming back to over and over again. One of them is the role of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's bigger in this gospel than anywhere else except for in the discourse at the end of John.
Right.
It's just amazing how much he sees the work of the Spirit behind everything and drives toward it. I mean, we should never forget this is part one
of the two volumes.
Acts. Yeah, the Acts mm-hmm. really is the fulfillment of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and it finds its fulfillment in the pouring out of the Spirit. The other thing Luke is totally fixated on is prayer. You're going to find we're going to run into it already in this chapter. Mm-hmm. We're going to see it in the next chapter as well. Only Luke records in the baptism of Jesus that it happened as he was praying. So, I mean, this constant prayer mm-hmm. language is massive in Luke. Maybe that runs hand in hand with the Spirit emphasis too.
I suspect they're tied together. And there are those who point out that probably Luke had served for a time in Gentile congregations, and so he may be writing this to a catechumen, mm-hmm. a convert, and he's helping that person, but all of us, to see that in the life of the church, it's the gifts of God and the sacraments that then move the church forward. And once one comes to faith, one still needs prayer. One still needs the Holy Spirit to guide us through the struggles that are there, knowing that we have a safe, certain promise at the end, but we have daily struggles, and they don't go away.
Right, right. Very good, very good. Reminder that you can chime in on the discussion anytime. We're going to start reading Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I still hate this in the ESV, I have to confess. I mean, mm-hmm. I can hear, you know, the way that Linus gives the Christmas story from the King James, and that's still the way I like to hear it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor, or more literally governing, Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Let's just stop at that point. This is massive because in all of ancient mm-hmm. literature where we have these numerous myths and stories of dying and rising gods all over the place, right? I mean, over and over again. You never, if you were asked when and where did Osiris die, they wouldn't be able to answer. No. They would say the question makes no sense at all. It's a story meant to illustrate mm-hmm. something. This is not a story meant to illustrate something. This is like a newspaper article here. It begins by telling you when and where.
Yep. There's time, place. If we were to use an analogy of a researched subject in today's academic culture, footnotes.
Footnotes, yeah.
Throughout, there are these footnotes, reference points. And again, Luke is writing this so that Theophilus might have a conviction, a certainty.
Bios, that's a great word. Yeah. That he may know where he stands.
Yeah, and that he might stand firmly in this mm-hmm. certainty of who he is now as a new believer, as a Christian, that these things were not done in secret.
Mm-mm.
And in fact, by indicating the place and the time, he also says that he himself is carefully studied so that the reliability is not just that they happened, but that Luke himself didn't take everything just on face value from whoever said it. He went and investigated.
So they're speaking of the investigation, as scholars have investigated it, they've scratched their heads more than once about this Quirinius business. Mm-hmm. Do you have any comment on that?
Well, there are different Quiriniuses in history. That's part of the challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And then the fact that at one point in time he served, then he stopped serving, then he served again. And so you've got two different time periods where this one man was in position of authority.
And you also have the difficulty that how do you render, is it when or is it before? Your ESV text shows you the ambiguity mm-hmm. of trying to nail that down. But we know it happened when Caesar Augustus was the Caesar. So
and he gave a decree, and it was the first one for a census while this man was in position of authority.
Right.
And you've got two points that you can triangulate from.
If you love these kind of untangling these kind of issues, there is a book you must buy by Andrew Steinman. I can't think of what it's called, though.
It's the
chronology of the Bible. He is an outstanding historian who is very methodical mm-hmm. and careful and weighs the various data that's in front of him in such a way that my daughter is just, she loves archaeology. That's her thing. So she, you know, that book was like candy to her.
Sure.
Just a great work.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I think part of what's going on here is the recognition that Luke is not attempting to present a myth, as you've indicated. Mm-hmm. He is, in fact, saying these are historically located facts and figures. Shows up when he gets to the end of his account, and he mm-hmm. talks about the going to Emmaus, the two disciples, mm-hmm. and we're told one of them by name so that
right.
it can be found who he is. Yeah, and I think the phrase that all went to be registered is coming up here, but this was the first one that took place at this point in history. It's not the first one that ever happened, mm-hmm. but it's the first one in this region. So again, going back to when Herod was king, in Herod the Great was king, and based on his time frame, mm-hmm. we know from the account in Matthew's gospel that Herod is out to get Jesus. Now we know which governor was in that area of the territory of Syria. And so from those points, we see that it's a real historical event, real time and place, and real eyewitnesses who can still be consulted.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Many people overlook this reality, and I've pointed it out at different times, that when the apostles and the evangelists were writing, there were people around who could stand up and say, wait, I was there, that's a lie.
Right.
They could not afford to make anything up. It had to be the accurate record, or it would fall of its own weight.
Very good. Very good. We should maybe just point out the under Caesar Augustus here at this point has the same function then that under Pontius Pilate does in the Nicene or Apostles' Creed, that,
yeah.
that you know, it anchors it down to a place and a time when it took place. Maybe since you brought up Herod, it would be worthwhile to interface with this, that we know Herod died about 4 BC.
Yes, give or take,
so
the
calculations that the church made, the early historians of the church, are off by about 4 years at
yes,
least.
Yes, and so the when we say this is the year 2016, the year of our Lord, it's really closer to 2020, but don't
right.
go change all
yeah,
the calendars.
Don't change all the numbers. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go a little further then. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So he goes to his ancestral home. What is the meaning of the word Bethlehem?
This is a Hebrew name for the house. Beth or Beit is house, and that would be the house of bread.
Is this an accident that the bread of life is born in the house of bread?
And not only that, we get a little further on, we'll find the other non-accident as far as where he's placed
yes.
when he's born.
Yes.
But yeah, this, and I think the other thing that's connected here is what moves Joseph to Nazareth in the first place is his trade. He is a builder, a tecton. And as he's working there, there's a Roman construction project
right.
along the trade route in the lower valley. The people of Israel built up on the rough places or the hills for A, defensive purposes, and B, avoid using up arable land mm-hmm. for buildings. The Romans are closer to commerce interest on getting the town right on the trade route where you can lay it out flat and meet the Roman standards. So Joseph's probably moved there to be a builder. Now he's going back to the family territory for the census or registration.
Of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. That doesn't
yeah.
communicate to people at all these days.
No.
What is a betrothed?
The betrothed would have been a legal agreement made at some point in the past. Initially, it would have been his parents and Mary's parents might have said, we think our children should marry. And so it was an intention, and then it became a legally public announcement. We are being married. We're committed to each other a year from now. Normally, what was public announcement was betrothed or publicly connected to one another as promised now in marriage that would occur. And it had a legal status to the point that Matthew reminds us that to break that would have required writing a document of divorce.
Right.
So it's a publicly announced future marriage to this person, so now you're off the market and you're committed to one another even prior to the living with one another that comes after marriage takes place.
And fascinating that Luke doesn't bother at all to give us any of the Joseph account of what Joseph went through when he found all this out. That's all in Matthew, we mm-hmm. assume, probably from James, that kind of information. But this is, as we noted earlier, one of his sources
yes.
is Mary.
Undoubtedly.
You know, he's got data that's not coming anywhere else.
That's right. Yep. The conversations between Mary and Elizabeth and now the visit of the angel to Mary, and here, this information about how they traveled.
And let's just note, there is no donkey.
This is most certainly true.
There may have been one, but we're just saying it's not in the scripture.
It's not in the text. Yeah. That's the thing.
And as we work through our next little bit here, we may find a few other surprises along the way too. So verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Firstborn.
Yeah.
That doesn't necessarily imply that others are coming later. It's just that one's the first
that
opened the
room. This is
the firstborn. Yeah. So she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which just is a way of saying she put him in diapers, right?
Yeah, the linens just wrap around so you don't have to take everything off when you... Yeah.
And then she lays him in a manger. Now, you wanted to comment on this earlier when we talked about Bethlehem.
Yes. This is the feed box, a manger, from the fine French verb mange, meaning to eat. And so you get the manger feed box.
That's also in Italian, right? Mange.
Yeah.
Eat, mange. I never put that together. Cool.
Yeah. And so what you're seeing then is that the bread of life, born in the city of the house of bread, is now placed in the place of feeding and set in the place where one is nurtured and nourished, where... Again, the lambs are pastured.
Right.
And fed out in the pasture, and the good shepherd takes care of them. But the domesticated ones, they're kept in the house, and they're fed in the feed box. And so we have this God feeding his people image.
So there's also this picture that floats around in Western art of it being a wooden stable. We know pretty well from the architecture and time that it was probably much more like a cave.
Yes.
That would be the normal place where you're not going to waste wood on something like that.
Absolutely.
In Palestine. So.
And the manger, too, could have been carved from stone.
Could have been carved.
Shaped out of.
Although sometimes the church fathers just delight to go, the one who is laid in a manger is later fastened to a tree.
Yeah.
Again, to be the bread of life, to be the fruit of the tree of life.
And of course, the advantage of a manger made out of wood is it's mobile. You can pick it up and take it out.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. And I just have to give a taste of Luther on this, because his sermons on this whole text are just so, so classic. Behold how simply these things happen on earth. And yet they're so highly esteemed in heaven. On earth it happens thus. There's a poor young wife, Mary at Nazareth, thought nothing of, regarded as one of the lowliest women in town. No one is aware of the great wonder that she bears. She herself keeps silent. She doesn't pride herself and thinks she is the lowliest woman in the town. She goes up with Joseph, her master. They have probably neither manservant nor maidservant. He's master and servant, and she's mistress and maid. Perhaps they left their homestead to look after itself, or they may have given it to a neighbor. Care. As they are thus drawing nigh to Bethlehem, the evangelist presents them to us as the most wretched and disdainful of all the pilgrims, being forced to give way to everyone, till at last they're turned out into a stable and made to share shelter, table, and bedchamber with the beasts, while many a wicked man sits in the inn above and is treated like a lord. Not a soul notices and knows what God is up to in the stable. He leaves empty the manors and stately chambers, and leaves the people to their eating and drinking and their good cheer. But this comfort and this great treasure remains hidden from them. Oh, what a thick black darkness was over Bethlehem then, that she failed to apprehend so great a light. How truly God shows that he has no regard for the world and its ways. And again, how the world shows that it has no regard for God, for what he is and has and does.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that glorious?
Yeah.
I mean, all of Luther's Christmas sermons are just one unspeakable joy after the other.
Yeah. And I think what he's highlighting here is the simple fact that when they were giving birth, they probably were just Mary and Joseph, nobody else, off in the stable area. Mm-hmm. And normally, when a child is born, the family celebrates, the family rejoices. They're in David's ancestral home, Joseph's line and lineage. Mm-hmm. But apparently there are no family members waiting for them to come to the house and stay overnight.
And no one seems to regard them, or if there are family members there, they're not regarded as being as important as the people that have the beds.
Right. Yep.
All right. Well, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto. Hey, Bob.
How you doing today, Pastor?
Doing well.
That's good. We were over in Israel, and we had a chance to visit the birthplace. And you're right, it is a cave. They got a big church over that they built over it. And that church was built shortly after, it was around the 3rd century that the church was built. So they're pretty sure that this cave was the site of of the actual birth. And it's interesting, they do have a manger in there, but you wouldn't carry it around. I guess not wood.
Okay. It's made of stone, right? Okay.
It's made of stone.
Yeah.
And so it's really kind of neat. You got to stoop down. You got to go. In fact, I fell down when I got through there. I'm visually impaired, and I'm unsure on my feet. And as you come down, and you got to stoop down and through this thing. But it's really really an effective way of seeing where the Christ child probably, we don't know for sure, but probably laid.
Right.
And that was really a neat part of the tour.
It was certainly a very strong local tradition at that point, and that's mm-hmm. the kind of thing you can imagine people would remember, hold to, and, you know.
and the thing that was interesting was the church that was built. That was one of the areas, the only area that the Muslims didn't destroy when they came in, and the reason for it was the wise men were depicted on it.
Ah, interesting.
So they weren't going to destroy it because it reminded them of home. All the other Christian churches and stuff like that were destroyed.
It's interesting that if I'm remembering correctly, I've not been there. I'm just going from the pictures that the place of the birth is supposedly marked with a big silver star
on the floor.
Yeah. Beautiful tradition. So it was a place of the inn. It was not a place that was below the inn, not a kind of place that you'd want to necessarily give birth. And so nobody's really noticing it. So God, being the great shepherd that he is, decides to announce the party, which mm-hmm. is what we have in the next verses. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I'm going to actually stop at that point. There's just so much more to add on there.
Mm-hmm.
But this is just an amazing thing. The glory of the Lord shines all around the, you know, first of all, shepherds.
Yeah.
Nobody cares about shepherds. I mean, that would be like, what's the
gardeners?
The gardeners? Yeah. Well, I mean, even gardeners are held in esteem in the world today. Find some occupation where nobody wants to do and no one wants to be around them. Hey, maybe the guy that goes around and collects the trash and that tends to smell a little bit like the rubbish he's gathering. That's the kind of people that God sends his good news to. And he announces it. It's not just for you. He says, first of all, don't be afraid. Good news of this great joy. In fact, I almost think, do you think, Pastor Tice, that could be a name, a title for the child? He is the great joy.
Yeah. Yeah. And the people return with singing, with rejoicing, and the joy of the Lord is their strength.
Yeah.
Nehemiah. I mean, this is, you know, it's matches a variety of Old Testament references that connect the joy to the one that God is sending.
And he is this for them because he is born this day a Savior. He is born to be the Savior. And it's interesting that already here in Luke's gospel, from the mouth of the angel, he is given the title Christ. We need to remember that's not a name, that's a title, right? He's called the Christ, which would have immediately rung in all those Isaiah passages we were looking at earlier. We're going to have to go for a break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, Setting the Lord's Table, talking with Pastor Will Wheaton about vestments. We'll find Christ in Jeremiah 26 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we'll find out why attorney Howard Slug says that a vote for Donald Trump is a vote for Roe v. Wade.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCrucem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCrucem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in lovely Columbia, Illinois. And I'm just going to, you know, I stopped reading there, but let me finish this out and then let you comment. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I'm going to render it that way. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay.
Okay. We got a couple of things to highlight. As I mentioned when we were off the air, this is the fulfillment of the promise through Isaiah, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord." And then three times we're told it's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, cloths, lying in a manger. And this was the way that the shepherds were going to know which baby it was, because that's not where people put babies.
Right.
You know, swaddling cloths, yeah, but in the manger, no. And the fact that three times it's repeated also says for you and me that God wants us to be certain that we know that he has offered his son to us in a place of feeding. Mm. So that he will, you know, and he gets tempted by Satan, "Turn this stone into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here is God's word given to us, laid before us. And then the fear the shepherds have is turned to great joy, because the good news is for them. And then they immediately say, let's go see. And we, as Christians, have heard this often enough that we can easily forget it or overlook it. The only people who came to visit at the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. And the good shepherd is visited by shepherds. And they're the ones who now can say, we saw the newborn child. And once they've seen him on the way out, they tell everybody, the angels came to us and sang in the fields, and there's a baby in town. And this is why when we talk about that church that's there today and you go and the people say, that's the cave, I would speculate that there were a number of folks who said, wow, did you hear what those shepherds were saying last night? What is this? Let's find out what's going on. And 15, 20, 30 years later, when Jesus is an adult, some of them are still alive.
Mm.
So again, it's historical context. We often just forget the people that aren't mentioned.
It's also fascinating to look at how the angels start out the praise and glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be variously translated. There's different actually text tradition as to how you render it. In the church's liturgy, it has tended to be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But what's really important is that the shepherds, having received the good news, having gone to where, you know, they were given a sign, and sign here is in the sense of like X marks the spot on your treasure map. So they went and found the treasure there, and they returned from the side, glorifying and praising. They're doing what the angels were doing.
Yeah.
The angels bring them
Absolutely.
Good news that literally sweeps them up into heavenly joy and adoration and worship, even though it's located at a specific spot on earth that they can find by looking where you would not expect.
And it's partly tied also to the fact that in that culture, generically speaking, shepherds would be the outcasts.
Right.
Shepherds would be on the outside. The good news comes to them. They were included. The angel says, it's for you. You're not excluded because you have a social status of less than significant to some people. And so now they're rejoicing as they go back because it is just as they've been told. If, in fact, the baby was wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, then also it's
for them.
For
they
us
have a, they have
and
a savior. Right.
So that all of it's true, not just the theoretical or the spiritual message. And the validity is found in the truthfulness of the angels.
And of course, the naming of Jesus at the the circumcision.
Yeah.
That, by the way, is the shortest gospel reading of the entire year on January 1st.
Yep.
The church gathers to celebrate the circumcision of Jesus. And the gospel for the day is, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
This is the gospel of the Lord.
And yet it's a rich and full gospel because by being circumcised, he's stepping in to fulfill. I mean, this should tie what we've heard with the shepherds, that it's for all people. We remember the promise to Abraham, which we just read in Treasury today, was to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. All of them would be blessed. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you doing? How you two pastors doing today?
Very well, thank
Fit
you,
Fit as fiddles.
That's good, I guess. Anyway, I read one where like on that verse 14, that someone had the idea that that the angels didn't know that there would be a second advent, that they thought all this was going to happen in Jesus Christ's first advent. Well, you guys have any thoughts on that?
We know for certain that we don't know that the angels didn't have the whole of the plan in front of them. We get that. And it certainly in the church's hymnody, the angels look down with sad and wondering eye to see the approaching sacrifice. Like what?
This doesn't match
what we thought. So, I mean, I wouldn't think it's impossible, but this much they're certain of. This is the message they've been given by God. That there is now peace on earth. This is who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. He is the great joy. He is peace. He is peace come to earth, peace with God. That is the only kind of peace that finally holds and matters.
Yeah.
Other thoughts?
Well, tied to this is the circumcision was another way of saying that with the shedding of blood, God is establishing a new relationship. There's this covenant enactment is always tied to the shedding of blood.
Right.
And so that now that Christ is circumcised for us, it's pointing ahead to the next shedding of his blood, which will seal for eternity the new covenant.
Yeah, in the preaching of this day, almost all the preachers across the centuries have pointed out both the, you know, it summarizes his active and his passive obedience. He is fulfilling the law on behalf of all people, but he is also, by that bloodshed, pointing towards the time when he will, all the sin of the world will be laid on him, and he will suffer for all people. The great hymn celebrating when first he shed his infant blood.
Yeah. Just a real quick comment on verse 19. There's the footnote. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
Right.
He's kind of saying, that's how I know
he's letting us in on that. And it's important to notice then that Mary's role, especially in Luke's gospel, when we meet her later on, this is going to be a big, big thought. Mary is the one who may not understand, but won't let go of God's word. She's always the great example for us there. There are how many times you read something in the word of God. I woke up this morning. I'm not kidding. I woke up this morning with, I have purchased you with my son's mandrakes in my head. I mean, those words in my head, I'm like, I still don't have the first clue what that's talking about. But those were the words that I literally woke out of my sleep with, thinking, what on earth did she, you know, I don't think I'll understand all that. But this picture of holding the words, pondering them in her heart, not letting them go, holding them, wondering. We're going to see that's Mary's role. She's the great, the Greek word, the teren or synteren, that she does here. She is the one who won't let loose. She's keeping and holding and treasuring and pondering and, you know.
In one sense, she's a repository of God's gifts.
As she was the repository of the word.
Absolutely.
Now she becomes the repository of the story until she sat down with Luke and said, here, pull out your pen and paper and let me tell you a story.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Okay. Verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they went up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Yet another one of the church's canticles that we meet here in these opening chapters of Luke. Yeah. So they come up for the purification. It's significant, don't you think, that they don't have the money to buy a lamb?
Yes, they are poor. They're in the category of unable to afford it. They've come down from Nazareth, where he's a worker, but there's no property. They don't have full-time work in Bethlehem. Maybe he's got part-time stuff, but they don't have much. And it also ties us back then to Matthew's gospel.
Yes!
Because how are they going to get to Egypt? Well, God brings them portable wealth. But it's
that
God
hasn't happened
providing.
Yet. So your picture of the wise men being at the manger.
No, they're always off in the distance.
Yeah. In fact, Matthew is very clear that the wise men are actually, when they visit, they are in a house.
He specifically states it.
Yeah.
Yes.
So at this point, it's worth noting that they're still poor. They don't have the means wherewith, but they still fulfill the law as best they can. And the Simeon being there, and encountering them, it says the Holy Spirit revealed to him. I was very intrigued to hear Pastor Peter Bender suggest that this happens in the way the Holy Spirit ordinarily reveals things. In other words, through the word spoken, he'd heard the news that the shepherds had spread some 40 days before.
Yeah.
So he knew where to go. I need to go to the temple because they're going to 40 days. They're yep. going to have. So, I mean, I was very intrigued by that way of mm-hmm. Of hearing the text and yeah. find it quite probable.
Yeah, well, and I guess what I was thinking about before you mentioned it was we know from the law that God gives to Moses centuries before how many days it's going to be before they come to the temple.
Right.
God arranges this centuries beforehand so that there's no guesswork as to when he wants them there.
And you can't help but think, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He comes carried in arms.
Yeah.
I love to picture, you know, picture the look on Simeon's face. It's the same look Mary saw in Elizabeth's face. It's the same look she saw in the shepherd's face. She knows when she sees this old man tottering across the courts with his arms outstretched, not to be denied. Mm-hmm. This is another one that's been let in on the know. He knows the yeah. great secret yeah. of God. Mm-hmm. And so when he takes the child, I am utterly convinced that the artist do us a disservice when they show him holding the child and looking up to heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, I really think he held that baby out and he said, now, Lord, now you're letting your servant go. And he's praying to the one in his arms. Mm. It was some wise old Lutheran who said many years ago, that would be a great thing to sing after we have communion. Mm-hmm. And so it's a tradition of our church that after receiving the very body and blood that Mary carried into the temple that Simeon held in his arms, that we're on the cross for our redemption, we now receive yep. it and we say, okay, God, I can die now. It's yep. it's good. Yep. I
you've,
can
you've
die right now.
You've given me your peace. Yep. Yeah. It's right here. And like the other thing that's important to recognize is we're told he was a righteous and devout man, mm. which meant he was in the practice of reading the Word of God and being in God's house with God's people.
Yeah.
And so for him to come to the temple was normal, but the timing had to be revealed to him.
And notice the consolation of Israel was what he was waiting for. But this man already had the Holy Spirit upon him. Again, the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit theme in Luke. Here it is right there. Yeah. That he was, just as Elizabeth, be filled with the Spirit. So this man filled with the Spirit. And the mark of being filled with the Spirit is to recognize who you are meeting in the flesh of Mary's child, that yeah. that this is the salvation that God has prepared mm-hmm. for his people. So verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed or spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So this is happening in the temple.
Yep.
This big news. He's mm-hmm. there, and you know they're not being quiet about it.
No,
we haven't had Herod stirred up yet. But think about how dangerous this moment already is.
Mm-hmm.
The sword piercing Mary's soul, of course, it's to stand at the foot of the cross
and watch him bleed
and to watch death. Him bleed to death. Yeah, right there, her dear child. I think yeah. we have to. I'm just going to press on to the end of the chapter, and we can talk about any of it to cover if we can do that.
Sure.
And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Oh, how are we going to do this?
Yeah.
there's an awful lot there.
Much. Well, okay, there are two things that I wanted to pick up on real fast, just in case people misunderstand. Jesus didn't disobey them by staying in Jerusalem, which means they never told him, "Come on, son, follow us to Nazareth."
Mm-hmm.
They assumed that he would be with the group, and it's kind of shown by the fact that they start asking each other, "Isn't he with you? Isn't he with you?" But his realization of who he is at the age of 12, now again, there's this big gap, when it says, after he'd completed everything that was performed according to the law of the Lord, that means all that Moses wrote about. It means the Magi coming to visit, going to Egypt with Mary and Joseph as a child, coming back to Nazareth. Luke assumes that's already known, but he indicates that it's taken into account as having been prophesied and completed, including the attack of Rachel weeping for her children in Ramah because she can't be comforted. They are no more. All that's in Matthew's gospel. Luke's pretty much saying, "I know you've already heard the other stuff. I just want you to know that once that was all done, they did go back to Nazareth because he was called a Nazarene and lived there."
Yeah.
Okay. So
it's striking that as different as the two gospels sound at that point, look at what's the same.
Yeah.
They both agree that it started in Bethlehem and it ended in Nazareth.
Yep.
And then Matthew doesn't have a lot of interest in what happened in the temple in the meantime.
No.
And Luke doesn't have a lot of interest in what happened down in Egypt. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that they weren't aware of the other parts of the story.
Yeah.
But they were focusing on, mm-hmm. which they're focusing on the theological points they were making.
Right.
And in Matthew, the big thing is he is recapitulating the entire history of Israel.
Yeah.
Like you said, Luke's writing for a Gentile audience for whom the history of Israel has got to be explained at every step of the mm-hmm. way. And so he just doesn't have that much interest in retracing the story of Christ that way.
Yeah.
But he's the only one who gives us a glimpse of the 12-year-old Jesus. And this
yes.
is, I think it's priceless, because if you ever doubted that your Lord was a true human being, if you ever doubted that he would, you know what you know what you go through and what you live through, here is something only a 12-year-old teenage boy would even think about doing.
Yep.
And the question, I mean, it's just amazing. You can imagine poor Mary's exasperation. 3 days. I don't think the 3 days is an accident. Three
no.
days he's hidden. 3 days she thinks she's lost him. 3 days. Bear that in mind. That's going to ring on later. So when they find him, but where else are you going to look? The temple. This whole gospel is about the temple. It was at the temple mm-hmm. at the beginning. It's going to be at the temple at the end. And here, Jesus is in the temple because he's keeping the third commandment.
Yeah.
Did you notice the connection between the third commandment and the fourth commandment? I mean, they're right there
yeah.
bumping up
mm-hmm.
to each other in this same
yep.
story. And I purposefully read it the way I did because
sure.
I wanted to stress this. If the Son of God is your child, it becomes easy day after day to begin to forget who he really is.
Yeah, yeah.
And so your father, and it must have, talk about a sword piercing Mary's soul. I think it must have pierced already right there when he turned back and said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?"
house?
Or alternatively translate it, about my father's business.
Yeah.
Either one. But mm-hmm. He... He is, I want to reiterate what you said. He's not being disobedient. He was being obedient to the first table of the law. And mm-hmm. he thought they would certainly know that about him.
Yeah.
Hadn't his mother already imparted to him this love of the word of God? That, you know, we're told in chapter 4 that he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He'd been brought up that way.
As a little kid, who took him, you know?
Yeah. And he's sitting among the teachers asking questions and listening. So this is just an amazing thing. The Lord who gives the scriptures loves them so much that he studies them with us.
Yeah.
Is this amazing?
He's sitting there talking, asking questions. They were amazed at both his answers and his questions.
Yeah, yeah.
And the kind of questions he asks would be the insightful kind that actually get you and me to stop and say, oh, I never thought of it that way before.
But why does David call him
Lord?
Lord, if he's his son. Now, you can imagine.
Yeah.
We know the questions that he would ask later.
Yeah.
But then, because he understood the scriptures, because he understood them, he then begins the journey back to Nazareth to obey and be submissive to his parents, because he knows as the promised one, he must fulfill the law and fulfill it without flaw.
And Luke points out to us something that apparently Mary must have said, and they didn't understand what he was talking about. They understood the words, but they didn't get the full impact.
Yeah.
And part of this you were alluding to is familiarity. Somewhere along the line, somebody has claimed familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know that's always the case, but it tends to breed apathy or even lack of attention because we're so familiar with it, we just don't notice.
We stop noticing, right?
Yeah.
Right.
And,
right.
And that's kind of what you were saying about Mary. She had been around this little baby, and now he's a baby who grows up, learns to walk and talk and feed himself and
dress
himself.
She's wiped his hiney.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, let's get real here. You know, she taking care of this baby as a baby. It becomes easy to forget who it is that's in this flesh and blood in front of her.
Sure. And you're pointing out what occasionally adults will say today to children who become adults and get a little bit sassy. Hey, I changed your diaper.
That's right. That's right.
So we have an assumption that because we did this kind of service and care for someone, they owe us a certain kind of respect.
And there is a beautiful truth about the Lord that's handed to us in the very last verse, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature or years and in favor with God and man.
Mm-hmm.
He, as a human being, grew.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's so important.
He starts off as a baby, and here in Luke's introduction, we have him go from baby to a 12-year-old, going to the temple, having the usual independence issues with parents, and now as he's growing, he's getting favor from God and man, and he's fully human.
And his own understanding then is something that grows, and we know how it grows. It grows by his attentiveness
to the word.
As he hears the word, he hears the voice of his father, and he understands. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine when he begins to understand then, that's who I am, and this is then what I must do?
Yeah.
When he reads Isaiah 53 and goes, oh,
that's me.
That's me. I think we have a tendency to docetize our Lord that way, and it's very helpful that Luke won't let us get away with it.
Yeah.
He shows us a Jesus who grows in his understanding.
And regularly is in need of prayer and solitude to talk to his Father.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's coming up.
Yep.
Oh, well, thank you so, so very much, Pastor Tice. You did
thank
a great
you.
Job getting us through this great chapter. What?
I enjoyed it. Thank you.
52 verses.
Wow. Yeah. Booked. That's most scan.
A reminder, people, love by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Wheaton, signing off for the day.